Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to continue on in our two-part series of the Christian life and mind. We're going to walk through verses 11 and through 14 this evening. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the need to pray for a powerful Christian mind and life. This Christian mind we looked at overflows in two ways. First, it has a worthy walk. You can drop down Colossians 1, verse 10. Let's just go to verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We saw how the Christian mind was to overflow in a worthy walk. And second, also for the pleasure of God. See there the phrase in verse 10 as well. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And then we said that this walk is characterized in four ways, according to Colossians 1. First, having the Christian mind shows itself by bearing fruit. Again, in verse 10, these four participles, you can call them, or four ways or characteristics of what it looks like to have a mind that is filled with the knowledge of God and that overflows in a worthy life. So bearing fruit was the first one we looked at last week. And second, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, after talking to Steve, the reason Paul spends a bit of deal in our text and in his prayer at the beginnings of Colossians is on knowledge, on this issue of growing in the knowledge of God. Is there are some folks in Colossians or in Colossae, who taught that there was a special knowledge that went above and beyond what Scripture had revealed about God. Call them Gnostics, call them a first century group that insisted on the worship of angels. You can see there in chapter 2, he kind of goes into these folks here, this group that it seems to be infiltrating the church here, that 2:18, you can see, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on about details about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind. So there seems to be some sort of group, Gnostics, or some group that is infiltrating the church and destroying what true knowledge of God is. And so Paul, at his joy to teach the Colossians what true knowledge is, or what it looks like to be filled with true knowledge of God. So tonight, verses 11 to 14, we're going to look at the two other characteristics of a powerful life and a powerful mind. Now note, this is not a comprehensive list, but it is representative. It is typical of the believer to have these characteristics. It is not comprehensive, but it is typical. Our two headings tonight are going to be the God who strengthens and the Christian who praises. The God who strengthens and the Christian who praises. I'm going to read verses 9 to 14 before we begin, or I guess we've already begun. Verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a lot there. I hope you are remembering this morning's message. There are going to be parallels with, especially regarding verse 11, with strength and being empowered by the power of God. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. For my expense. We're going to break this down in three sections. So we're going to go 11a. We're going to go, may you be strengthened with all power. We're going to look at that for a little bit. 11b, you could say it, according to his glorious might. And then 11c, for all endurance and patience. Let's look at 11a, may you be strengthened with all power. This is the third characteristic of a mind that is filled with knowledge of God and wisdom and understanding. Being strengthened. Now, it is in the passive voice, as you'll see there, because the strength that we now possess is strength given by God alone. And the word be strengthened is also the same word that you see there in your text three words later, power. So it could be read that being empowered with all power. So I hope you're drawing the connection with this morning, that we are being empowered by God with all power. And that's going to be according to His glorious might, but I don't want to get ahead of myself there. As we move forward, look at the four characteristics given to us. The first two in verse 10, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. The first one seems to be outward. Bearing fruit seems to be an outward characteristic of a Christian. And increasing in the knowledge of God seems to be a more of an inward characteristic of a Christian. But verses 11 and 12 switch the order. First the inward, being strengthened with all power. And then the outward, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, and so on about who the Father is and what He has done. So as you look at them as a whole, the order would be, you know, outward, inward, inward, outward. And I guess to put all this together, this points to the completeness or the wholeness of the grace and how it touches every aspect of the Christian life. There is no aspect of your life or my life that is void of the grace of the gospel that brings as it impacts our life. Whether it be thinking inward or whether it be walking outward, the Christian should be manifesting that grace or that strength that comes to us from God in every aspect of his or her life. So this third characteristic of being strengthened is another way that God in his mercy marks you as one of his. He marks you as one of his as he strengthens you under this life. Now, that implies that at times you will be weary. You will be weak. You will need strength. Isn't that right, Carrie? That is why the author of Hebrews exhorts us and writes, listen to these words, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. And I love the way Isaiah writes about this concept during a need for God's people to be strengthened as exile looms ahead. You remember, they're in wicked idolatry, and at least the spiritual believers need strengthening as they sit also under the judgment of God, as they are intermingled with that judgment. This is what Isaiah wrote. The ransom of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 35:10. So the question, when does the redeemed of the Lord return to Zion? When does Isaiah 35:10 begin to show forth? Do we need to wait for the second coming? And my answer is that's already begun. It's already begun. John the Baptist prepared a highway for you and I to walk down the highway of holiness, to come to Zion. Go to Hebrews 12. I'm sure your memory is already going there. Hebrews 12. We just studied this a little bit ago. Hebrews 12:20. We can begin there. We can come to Mount Zion, verse 20. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Brothers and sisters, the first Advent marked the return of the redeemed. It inaugurated our return to Zion. The Messiah laid down a highway for you and I to walk on through His blood. May your pilgrim legs, this is what Isaiah and Hebrews tell us, our pilgrim legs need to be strengthened by the grace of God in strengthening us to return to Zion with gladness and with joy. The next phrase is extremely significant. 11b. According to His glorious might. And I would add, without this phrase, all we have is human manufactured power. But with it, we have divine, glorious, divine might and power. Now notice the way this is phrased. God does not merely give us power from or by His glorious might. Instead, it says according to or in accordance with. Now, I want to mark this difference between in accordance with or from or out of with an illustration. When a rich man gives out of or from his wealth, let's say to a good cause, he may be giving very little comparatively, right? Out of his wealth, he may be giving very little. But when he donates in accordance with or in according to his wealth, well, then now the gift has to match his intrinsic value. See, here's the connection with Colossians 1. God has not just given us power from Him. It's not just from His power that we receive power. He doesn't just give us 10% of His power. Rather, He has given you power, period. And that power corresponds to His intrinsic power of who He is as the Omnipotent One. It is according to, corresponding with His nature. So the difference, I would say, is between quantity and quality. God has given you unshakable, immovable power, and it is unshakable and immovable because He Himself is unshakable and immovable. The phrase, according to His glorious might, is here for us to enjoy the need to be strengthened. We need to enjoy the need to be strengthened. Yes, to relish in our weakness. Affection to relish in our weakness. It is here to show you, according to His glorious might, that phrase is here to show you that not merely who is on your side, but one who is wholly and completely for you, in accordance for you, corresponding with His nature for you. About a year ago, I read an incident in George Whitfield's life that I think captures the need to be strengthened. I'm smiling because I just love this illustration, so I'll begin. He was invited one day to preach at a fairgrounds, and back in those days, at fairs, they had a section over here in the back was when Whitfield arrived, there was a boxing match and brawlers and people were shouting and fighting and bare-knuckled fists. And he shows up, Whitfield shows up and he's preaching the gospel, and suddenly this rough crowd starts moving towards the pulpit, actually, and begins to kind of make its way through the people who are listening. And in fact, Whitfield had kids actually in front of his pulpit, and those kids actually were praying for him, and Whitfield soon begins to get hit with food and rocks by these gentlemen who were not taking the gospel with much love. And so these guys are throwing rocks and food at Whitfield, and he begins to grow weary. He begins to be weak as he's preaching the gospel. And then he feels a tug on the bottom of his robe, and he looks down, and it's his wife, Elizabeth. And she says, she looks at him and goes, George, play the man for God. play the man for God. And suddenly Whitfield is strengthened with the words of his wife. And he begins to get hit with rocks still and food, but he's proclaiming the gospel. Later that day, he would go to his carriage, and there was a tent made on his life, actually. Some sort of sword or dagger was thrust at him, only to be lanced away by one of his friends. But he actually came back to that fair the next day and was mocked again with stones. And there's another incident I won't repeat for the sake of purity, but they said the mocking got worse. And he was strengthened with the body of Christ. In this sense, it was his wife. Now, that illustration may be dramatic. I understand that. But the bare bones is not. We're talking about a 27-year-old man. He was 27 at the time. A 27-year-old man preaching the gospel. That's easy to do. That's easy to do. And the need for us to be strengthened with one another and how the church comes along and gives us strength to persevere for endurance, as we're going to see in a minute, with patience, with joy. The need to read illustrations like that. I know that's dramatic, but the bare bones, brothers and sisters, you and I can do that. Whether the insult comes or not, that's irrelevant. But the need to preach the gospel and to be strengthened. Found that account so encouraging. And his wife, George, play the man for God. What a statement. What a statement. Whitfield was strengthened by his wife. 11C, let's take a look at that. For all endurance and patience with joy. All endurance and patience with joy. Endurance and patience is the goal and purpose of being strengthened. God marks you in his mercy as one of his to persevere. God strengthens us for the task of perseverance. Now, I want to explore the doctrine of perseverance for a moment. And we need to understand the doctrine of perseverance is a work of the triune God. God the Father decreed your perseverance. He decreed your perseverance, not on your own will, but on his immutable decree of election and his unchangeable love towards you in Christ. That is the basis. He decreed your perseverance. God the Son purchases your perseverance by his priestly ministry. That is to say, as sure as you are that his life, death, and intercession is for you, so sure that you shall be that in his grace you will persevere. His priestly ministry purchases the grace that you need to walk in endurance or perseverance. Your perseverance is not grounded in your love for God, but his love for you. Now, it is fueled by your love for God, but it is not grounded in it. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, seals your perseverance as you wait to finally acquire possession of the inheritance. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit is your great teacher and persuader and is the cause to have you persevere in grace unto glory. And so we see that we are able to persevere because the triune God, unified and yet distinct, preserves us. We persevere because he preserves us. Listen to this illustration, this word picture Thomas Watson wrote, and I'm going to buttress that with a quote from this morning's bulletin. First one, Thomas Watson, he says, it is not your holding God, but his holding us that preserves us. When a boat is tied to a rock, it is secure. So when we are fast tied to the rock of ages, we are impregnable. And then Thomas Watson in the bulletin, he says, well, he didn't write the bulletin, but you get what I mean. God's decree is the very pillar and basis on which the saints' perseverance depends. Did you catch that? God's decree is the very pillar and basis of which the saints' perseverance depends. That decree ties the knot of adoption so fast that neither sin, death, nor hell can break it asunder. Read that this morning, and I said, I'm going to put that in this evening. Thank you, Steve. What a magnificent truth, brothers and sisters, that God has bound us to Himself, to the cross. We are bound to Him. And when He bounds us, when He binds us to Himself, we actually are made, we actually, in reality, are made more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. That is not a theological abstract idea. That's a theological reality. A basis on which to live your Christian life. You are actually more than conquerors in grace. Through Christ, you have the ability and the enablement to hold fast to the rock of ages and persevere. And so to bring out, if you have not caught it, to bring out our personal responsibility to persevere. On one hand, perseverance is an act, is a work to the triune God. Each of the persons preserve us in a different way. And yet we have a responsibility to hold fast to the rock of ages so we are impregnable, as Watson would say. To bring out the personal responsibility aspect, William Gurnall wrote this. Do not say you have royal blood running in your veins, except you can prove your pedigree by this heroic spirit. Dare to be holy in spite of men and devils. How satisfied it is to see a bold sinner and a fearful saint. One resolved to be wicked, and a Christian wavering in his holy course. To see hell keep the field while the saints hide their colors for shame. I hope that moves you to perseverance. Have holy blood running through your veins. Your Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, will not disinherit you. He will not disinherit you. That should fuel your desire to inherit Him in glory. That truth that He has bound Himself to you and you to Him motivates, stimulates, sparks, ignites you. Use whatever word, verb you would like. That should spark your desire for perseverance. So strengthen your weary knees. Clothe yourselves in Christ. And look to the power of God for your perseverance. Right, Daniel? Power of God. He's going to be teaching about that next week. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is our fourth characteristic of what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is under the second heading, the Christian who praises. The first was bearing fruit. The second, increasing in the knowledge of God. Third, being strengthened with all power. And fourth, joyfully giving thanks. And I believe this rounds off quite nicely, doesn't it? The mind that is in the pursuit of God must encompass doxology, must encompass worship. And I would argue that without this characteristic, without this fourth characteristic, your Christian life is incomplete and limited to the pleasure of God. It is doxology. It is praise unto God that finishes and rounds off a life that walks in conformity to the image of Christ and pleases Him. God has given you a mind so that what you have enjoyed in it affectionately can be set on display through the tongue. You get that? God has given you a mind so you would boast about Him. Where does Paul end Romans 11? How does he end it? How does he end one of maybe the most precise doctrinal pieces we have in Scripture? With worship. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He ends that theological piece with worship. If your enjoyment of theology or increasing the knowledge of God does not encompass doxology, then all you may be doing is setting up yourself to be praised. That's all you may be doing. Theological inquiry may be your idol. Your lips should be telling your mind, give me what you have. Give me what you know so that I can boast in it. So I can joyfully give thanks to the Father. Give me what you have been studying, mind, so that I can talk about it. So I can boast about Christ. The pursuit of theology must be complemented with the pursuit to praise. Now notice how Colossians fuels this worship with more doctrinal truths. Verses 15 to 23 mark the glory of the eternal Son, while verses 12 to 14 mark the glory of the eternal Father. But what context are these truths set in? They're in the context of living a life for the pleasure of God. And so these truths are not simply to be relegated in theological textbooks or systematic theologies, brothers and sisters. They're to be enjoyed and cherished in the heart of every Christian. The work of the Father and the Son should melt you into praise. Now, what is it about the Father that is worthy of worship? What is it about Him that should melt you into praise? Well, it is the threefold act of redemption which sparked our doxology. Number one, the Father has qualified you. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Do you see that? I'm not asking if you can read. I'm asking if you have eyes to see the Father has qualified you. For the eyes of God, the Holy God, to look upon you and to say, yes, you are mine. You have what it takes. You have the qualifications for intimate communion with me. Let me remind you that you were once disqualified from sharing in anything that pertained to the favor of God. Anything that pertained to the favor of God. You were disqualified, ineligible, utterly unable to please Him. Being a son of Adam and under that covenant, you owed God perfect, perpetual obedience. And you couldn't give it. You disqualified yourself from His intimate presence. And inasmuch as Adam was unable to re-enter the garden after his transgression, so also are you. Unable to enter the presence of God on your own merit and stay alive. But then the heavenly Adam comes. And he is the reason why the Father can qualify you now. He is the one who entered the garden where he was crushed and pressed with knowing what the Father's wrath would do to him. He is the one who assumed the curse of the covenant of works upon himself, thus making himself disqualified so that you could be qualified in God's sight. So do you see what the Son is doing at Calvary? He is qualifying you in the sight of his Father. He is accomplishing your qualifications. Now, I hope you see the depth of what it takes to qualify a person like yourself. I also hope you see the simplicity of what it takes to qualify a person like yourself. No more cherubim and flaming swords to protect the sanctity of God's presence. No. To get past these guardians, you simply have to walk in what they accept. And in what those guardians accept is the precious blood of Christ. My mind came to the thought that Steve said this morning. Hebrews, you are so right, Steve. Hebrews has a bloody gospel. It is a bloody book. You walk in that blood, brothers and sisters, you will go unscathed into the presence of God. That sword will not touch you. This is the gospel we must preach to ourselves. It is the gospel you must preach to this world. That you no longer have to stare at a flaming sword, barring the presence of God. But you can stare at a Savior who was cut down. Oh, and by the way, the veil that tore that day, what was on it? Cherubim. Guardians. No more. Christ paved the way to enter into God's presence. You stare at the Savior, no longer a sword. Father, number two, has delivered you. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. If the word qualified denotes legal and moral ineligibility, then delivered denotes bondage, captivity, slavery. You needed a rescue. You didn't need a renovation. Not a remodel. A rescue. And the reason you needed a rescue or deliverance because of where you resided. The text states that we were in the domain or sphere of darkness or authority. We were not simply delivered from darkness, although true. Paul uses the word domain to show us that the darkness was our active ruling authority. You belonged to it. You loved it. It owned you. It's not merely where you're from, but what you loved. You were a citizen of it. You built your home there. You raised yourself in nothing but darkness, unaware that eternal death was where you would once reside. But again, the act of the Father, deliverance. The eternal Father rescues and delivers those who belong under the authority of darkness. How does he do that? Well, John 1 states, and I just love the way Scripture meshes together. John 1 states that the Father accomplishes this through the Son. What does it say? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. We know who that light is. Don't miss this. You were delivered from the authority of darkness, but it was because the light of the world was delivered into darkness on your behalf. the greatness and the mad one of the precious truths of the gospel is that the darkness had its time to overcome you. But it met a heavenly king who said, no, no. Although a child of darkness, that one is mine. This heavenly king who could not be enslaved, not be in bondage by darkness, not be overcome by darkness of any sort. He delivered you from the domain of darkness. What does the Father do now? He has qualified you. He has delivered you. Now third, the Father has transferred you. He has transferred you. He has moved the sinner into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has moved you to Mount Zion, to the heavenly places, as we already saw, in which you no longer wear the chains of darkness. You no longer are shackled to darkness. Rather, you are graven on His hands. Possession. You like that language of possession? Now you're graven on His hands. Now we're a citizen of heaven, a citizen of this king's law. And now this law, this king's law, is a delight for you. It satisfies you. And this king, parades you around. 2 Corinthians 2. He parades you around in triumphal procession, declaring to all His enemies how He has delivered you, how He has qualified you. Read the text in 2 Corinthians 2. He leads you in triumphal procession, declaring to all His enemies that we are joyful captives of Him. This would spark doxology, brothers and sisters. The work of the Father should spark doxology. Not only should this ignite worship, but these truths should be the content of your worship. So they fuel worship, these truths, they push you to worship, and they also are the content of your worship. Now verse 14 really bleeds into the next section, describing the preeminence and the wonderful works and nature of Christ. A section we're not going to cover this evening. But I think to not say anything is a bit dismissing. So I'll just give a couple of thoughts. The work of the triune God, brothers and sisters, is both distinct and unified. It's both distinct and unified. At this point in Colossians, the reader should see distinctions in the Godhead at what they do. And yet at the same time, when reading about the Father, one must remember or go just bleed into, as Paul does, about the Son. Thus seeing, conveying a unity to the Godhead. And so in these distinctions, in the context of unity, get different avenues to joyfully give thanks to our God. You see, the content of worship is immeasurable because our God, because of what our God has done, is immeasurable. I want to close this evening with a few thoughts on prayer. You're probably asking yourself, where did prayer come from? I haven't said anything about prayer yet. Well, this is, after all, a prayer. And this is supposed to be a series on prayer. So I have four thoughts. And they're short. Number one, pray for your worship. Pray for your worship. The growth of the gospel, if you remember 2 weeks ago, caused Paul to pray. It caused him to pray. When the Colossians heard of the gospel, or when Paul rather heard of their faith in the gospel, but led him to prayer. And then it led him to affectionate theological doxology about the God of the gospel. So pray for your worship. Prayer is more than petitioning. Prayer exists for you to extol God. Tell truths to Him, truths that He already knows, but He loves to hear overflowing from your lips. Pray for your worship. Number two, pray for your mind. Pray for your mind. This passage is absolutely littered with the importance of knowing God. It is littered with knowing God. And Paul puts that knowledge on display as he unfolds for us the work of the Father. So the phrase that I used 2 weeks ago was a fiery thinking. Have a fiery thinking about God. Labor, study at filling your mind with who God is. Can you talk to somebody, whether a believer or unbeliever, and not exhaustively teach the Colossians 1 about the work of the Father and the Son, but can you maybe off the cuff explain and remember the work of the Father and the Son? Are you filling your mind with the distinctions in the Godhead and yet the unity of what they do to exalt themselves and to bring joy and salvation to the church? Fill your mind. Pray for your mind that you would labor and study in the knowledge of God. Number 3. Pray for your life. Pray for your life. If we can call biblical thinking fiery thinking, I think it's fair to say biblical living could be called fiery living unto God. Pray that you would have a life that is a walking sermon, as Charles Bridges wrote 2 weeks ago. I love that phrase that he used, a walking sermon. Pray for your life, a life that is free from arrogance, self-righteousness, life that is full of Christ-likeness, of boasting in Christ, holiness and godliness. In short, brothers and sisters, be diligent to make your election short. Be diligent to make your election sure, and so prove to be my disciples. Number 4. Pray for your strength. Providential. Pray for your strength. All of us need strength. This life is difficult. I don't need to unpack that. We have troubles of every sort. With that, enjoy the lot God has given to you. Enjoy the life that you have. Live in a way that you believe God is strengthening you. He is strengthening you. That's what He does to His children. Live it like you believe it. I bid you to seek God's face for His strength. Remember, it's according to His glorious might, according to His nature. I bid you in the midst of your weariness to storm the open mercy seat. To storm that open mercy seat. And in a phrase used by a Christian band, Indelible Grace, it gives so much hope, so much strength. The ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. He attends the mourner's prayer. You come to Him and be strengthened. And you come to Him and give thanks. God, we are people who need You. You have said that we are to be people who increase in the knowledge of God, who bear fruit, who are being strengthened by You, and those who encompass all of this with worship and praise. Mark every one of us with these characteristics. Mark us, O God, to be Your people. We want to live a life pleasing to You. Nothing gives us more pleasure, O God. Nothing than pleasing You. We are done and finished with exalting ourselves. God, I pray PBC would storm the mercy seat and bring our theological love with a doxology that has zeal and vigor and fervor, Lord, knowing you and loving this world that hates you. Amen.